Chronicles. Here we go. Chronicles. And you can turn, if you would, to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. We'll get there in just a minute. Look at a couple of things right in the opening pages of Chronicles. But 1 and 2 Chronicles, like Samuel and Kings that we've talked about recently, actually are one book. Okay? So we said 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, they're combined. They're one book. Okay? Each of them are one book. Chronicles is the same way. So if you sit down to read this book, you should really sit down to read it without any of the break in between the two books. Now that's 65 chapters. All right? But if you read it that way, you're reading it without any of the fake breaks that happen when you go from one book to another. And you get the sense of this is an entire story. This is an entire picture. And I want to see the whole thing. So it's one book, but it's difficult to read because it is that long. It's 65 chapters. And that's just one chapter shy of Isaiah. So if you think of Isaiah and how many times have you read Isaiah through in one sitting or tried to go through it pretty quickly, it's a long book. But it's difficult for some other things. And I just want to start off by bringing up some reasons that maybe you found it hard to get into or get through Chronicles. Can you think of any offhand? Anything can come to mind? Yes, okay. Back and forth between the two kingdoms. All right. Anything else? Bob. The genealogies. There are over 1,500 names in the first 9 chapters. Okay. That's a little hard to get into. And that's the first thing on my list here. You've got genealogies, you've got repetition, you've got aimlessness, and you've got the fact that it's a historical book. Let me just briefly touch on each one real quick. You've got genealogies. The first 9 chapters are all genealogies. And the last 10 verses of the genealogies are actually a repeat of Saul's family tree. So you read through, and you get to the end, and it's like, now we're going to repeat what we just said. So not only do you have to sit through 9 chapters of genealogies, you have to sit through, oh, we're going to repeat them. All right? And I would say this, that if I pick up a book that starts that way, I'm going to put it down really quick. I pick up a book and I just start reading through, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so had so-and-so, and this was so-and-so's son, and this was so-and-so's son, and then so-and-so had this person, and so-and-so, I'll put the book aside, thank you. All right? So genealogies, then there's repetition. There's that repetition, but there's also repetition because a lot of the stories in Chronicles, they're already in Kings and Samuel. And guess what? If you're reading through the book front to back, guess which books you read first? Samuel and Kings. And even if you read it chronologically, Chronicles comes towards the end of the Old Testament. So you've already read the stories, and you get to Chronicles, and I don't know about you, but if I pick up a book and I read it and I go, this sounds like a book I've read before, I'm going to put it down. I got it. All right? So there's repetition. And then there's this aimlessness. And look at 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 1. What does verse 1 consist of? 3 words. Adam, Sheth, Enosh. There's no orientation to, okay, let me tell you what we're going to do here. We're going to talk through some genealogies, and then we're going to get into some history, okay? It's just Adam. Kind of like lurch into the book, all right? And you don't really go into the book with a clear sense of, okay, what's going on here? Why is all this here? And then you have the fact that it's historical. Now, this is more person by person, because some people sit down to a historical book and they eat it up. Okay, but for some people, they sit down and they go, oh, facts, figures, lists of names, not what I want to read. Okay, so for some people, that's a challenge. All right, so we have these things working against us, the length of it, all those reasons, I know it, I don't get it, I don't like it, okay? This would be a book very easy to pass over as you're reading through Scripture, or at least just skim real quick. In fact, just recently in my reading schedule, I was working through Chronicles, and I was working through the first 9 chapters, and I got to about chapter 2, and I thought, you know, I could just go and finish those up in real quick time. But then I was thinking, okay, maybe there's something here that I need to pay a little closer attention to, and I'll read it. And that was long. But it'd be easy to pass over this book, because it is this way. And I wanted to convince you tonight that it's worth taking a second look. And you say, well, I know it's worth taking a second look because it's God's Word, okay? And you can go to this book and you can read it just because this is God's Word and I'm going to sit down and I'm going to read it. But what I'd like to do is walk away tonight with actually some interest piqued of, hey, I want to read that book. I want to get back into that. That's something I really want to look at. So, let's start tonight by looking at some of the content of the book, all right? We talk about what's the book about. When was the book written? All right. Does anyone have a study Bible? They have written notes or something like that. Greg. Okay, around Ezra time. Okay. In fact, a lot of people would say Ezra probably wrote this book. Could be, but it's around 400 BC. And just to give you a bit of a sense of what that means, 586 BC, 186 years earlier, was when Jerusalem fell. Okay, so Babylon came in, conquered. And they took over Jerusalem, all right? So 175, 180 years later, about this book's written. Why is that important? Why does that matter? Any guesses? Any thoughts? Okay, good. This is the last, at this point, if it's written, that point, this is the last book written of the Old Testament. And so what you have is that it's written, and it's written to the people who are actually getting ready to go back into the land from exile. They're returning from exile. And God's going to give them a book that's a historical work. It's important because it's a historical record written for the Jews who are coming back from this exile. And I pointed out in chapter 1, verse 1, the first word is Adam. All right? If you don't need to turn there, but if you go all the way to the end of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, the last two verses deal with King Cyrus and his decree that, hey, Israelites, you can go back to your land. So you have one book that covers from Adam all the way up to the current time. For the Jews that lived at that time. Covers all that history. And whether it's just by the genealogies or by more specific stories, it covers that entire breadth. So you have this incredibly expansive coverage of history. And I would point out this fact. So you have this beginning with Adam, this ending with King Cyrus, and this fact comes to light. Here God is giving his perspective on human history. This is a book of human history. From Adam ripped to the present. King Cyrus is going to send him back. And this is God's perspective. In fact, one writer stated it this way. The book of Kings gives us man's standpoint on history. The book of Chronicles gives us God's standpoint. That's an interesting way to look at this. You have the book of Kings, and it's in some ways, obviously it is God's writing. So it is his standpoint, but it's almost like from the perspective of man. You're just looking at all the kingdoms being moved and the people going up and down and all that's going on. Chronicles is like looking down from above and you're watching all this happen. And God has a specific perspective on human history. And that brings us to the best way to divide up this book, all right? You've got chapters 1 through 9 of 1 Chronicles, or the genealogies. Okay, then you've got chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles, chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles is the United Kingdom. Right? That's David, Solomon, those individuals. And then you've got 2 Chronicles 10 through 36 And that's dealing with the southern kingdom. This book actually primarily deals with Judah. All right, it does talk about some other kings of the northern kingdom, Israel, but it pretty much follows Judah. So you break it down this way. This is God's divine perspective on history, from Adam up to the present time. And he's giving this book to his people who are getting ready to go back to the land. So what does he want them to know? What does he want them to know about history? Well, let me give us a couple of things. God appropriately responds to man's faith or faithlessness. All right, let me take us to some passages that highlight this. All right, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 4. If you're in chapter 1, just a couple pages over. Okay, 1 Chronicles 4. This is in the middle of the genealogies. But notice in verse 10, we read these words. Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." And God granted him that which he requested. All right, so here you have a man who calls out to God. What do we call that? An act of prayer rooted in faith? All right, why would you call it to God if you don't believe in him? So there's an element of faith here. He prays to God and God answers him. All right, turn over to chapter 5 and verse 20. This passage, the sons of Reuben and Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they're fighting and they're trying to defeat some enemies. And in verse 20, we're told they were helped against them. And the Hagarites were delivered into their hand and all that were with them. For they, the three tribes, cried to God in the battle, and he was entreated of them because they put their trust in him. Faith. And God responds appropriately. He answers their prayer. He helps them win this battle. All right? So God sees those who have faith in him. You read through the genealogies, and there's some specific things like that that pop out that you go, okay, God's looking down at human history. He's looking back on all this history, and he's looking at these instances when people called out to him, and he sees those people. But go back to chapter 2, and let's trace a different line. Chapter 2 and verse 3. This says, the sons of Judah, okay, now we're going to have the genealogy of Judah, and Onan and Shelah, which three were born unto him of the daughter of Shua the Canaanitess. And the firstborn of Judah, was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he slew him. All right, so you've got God looking back in human history, and his perspective is, hey, people who turn to me in faith, I respond to them appropriately. But people who are faithless, they're evil, they're wicked, I see them too. And if you look at verse 7 in the same chapter, there's another story here, another comment. The sons of Carmi, there's Achar, or that's Achan, and it reads, the troubler of Israel who transgressed in the thing accursed. And if you're familiar with the story of Achan, you know he didn't act by faith. He acted faithlessly. God saw him. All right, turn over to chapter 5 and verse 25. All right, this is Manasseh, and we read, they transgressed against the God of their fathers and went a-whoring after the gods of the people of the land whom God destroyed before them. They sinned. They were faithless. We're going to go after other gods. We don't believe our God is the only God. We're going to go after other gods. Faithless. God saw them. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, so all Israel were reckoned by genealogies, and behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, who were carried away to Babylon for their transgression. Now, some of you might have a translation that reads, because they broke faith. All right? That shows up a few times. That phrase, they broke faith, shows up a few times in Chronicles. So you have people who have faith, and you have people who broke faith. And God says, hey, I see them all. If you're looking back over history, I see them all. And let me take you to one more passage, chapter 10, in verses 13 through 14. And I'm going to insert that phrase, broke faith, again here. It says, so Saul died because he broke faith against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit, that's the witch at Endor, to inquire of it. And he didn't inquire of the Lord, therefore the Lord slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. All right, so you have God sees those who have faith in him. God sees those who break faith with him. And what God sees when he looks back at human history, okay, folks, we need to understand this. What God sees when he looks back is not the rise and fall of kingdoms. He doesn't see boundaries being moved and nations trying to figure out who gets what land and who gets to own and possess this. And he doesn't see that. What he sees is pretty black and white. He sees faith or no faith. When he looks at human history, that's what he sees. That's what he picks out. He sees this faith or this lack of faith. And it's not just that he sees them. As I have up here, God appropriately responds. It's not that he just sees them. He's, oh yeah, I see them doing their thing. He actually responds to them both in appropriate ways. So Jabez prayed to God. God heard and answered his prayer. Those three tribes called out to God in the midst of their battle. He granted their urgent plea, gave them victory. On the flip side, Ur was evil. God put him to death. Saul was killed because he broke faith. And just in case God's people think, well, that's just on the individual level, what about the national level? God says, he points to the half-tribe of Manasseh that we read about, and he says they broke faith. And if you read on in that passage, he says that God actually stirred up Assyria to come and defeat them, and they went into exile. God responds to national as well with Israel. And then Judah was taken into exile because of their breach of faith. That was chapter 9, verse 1. So God appropriately responds to man's faith or faithlessness. Now, Israel could be tempted to return to the land. All right, here's the temptation. Here's a bunch of Jews that are going back to the land. They could get back there and they could be tempted to think this way. We need to build bigger cities. We need to train a better army. We need to raise a bigger defense fund. Because the last time we were in this land, we got run over. We got steamrolled by the Babylonian army. And God says, actually, that wasn't the case at all. The implication is you could have held out for as long as necessary, except that you chose to walk away from me. You chose to act faithlessly. And it's like God's looking back on all that history, and he says, okay, I want to give you a book, you exiles who are going back. I want to give you a book that reminds you, this is unchanged. This is still how I see the world and all the activity in it. I look at faith, I see faithlessness, and I'm going to respond. I'm going to respond appropriately. And that brings us to the theme for this book. The theme here is really that divine history records God's righteous response to man's faith or faithlessness. A divine history records God's response, God's right response. You say, he just up and killed Ur? Saul? I mean, sorry, Saul. There you go. Is that right? Yes, it was. It was a righteous response. So divine history records God's righteous response to man's faith or faithlessness. And that's why I'm connecting the word history with this book. Right, we try to put a word with each one of the books, And this one really does capture that sense. And it's a cliche, I know, but it's been said that history is really his story. And Chronicles comes along and proves that. This is God's story. This is God. This is not about kings and nations and global pursuits. And okay, that's all going on. But what's really going on, if you really want to know the story, what's really going on is men are either believing or they're not believing God. And that's what God sees. At the end of the day, that's what God sees. And he responds. So we have the theme, divine history records God's righteous response to man's faith. And really, a prime example of this, if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. How many of you are familiar with the name Manasseh? King Manasseh. All right, give me a few adjectives to describe Manasseh. Wicked. All right, what else? Okay, I'd use the word vile. I mean, he was the worst. He was the worst of the worst as far as the kings go. Okay, would you put this word with him? Repentant. Because 2 Chronicles comes along and tells us about Manasseh and actually gives us some information we wouldn't know about otherwise. If you look at 2 Chronicles 33, you have this man in verse 1 we're introduced to. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. 55 years. That's a long reign. But did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So you have this man who comes to power, and he's a wicked, vile man. He introduces child sacrifice. Okay, I mean, think of that. You contemplate the kind of worship that he brought in, and you go, what in the world? He was a wicked man. But then in verse 10, we're told the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people. They wouldn't hearken. So the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. God restores this man to his kingdom. So here you have a man who is faithless. He comes to the throne at age 12, and he ends up being the most faithless king that they've ever experienced. And God responds appropriately. He says, okay, sends in the Assyrians, and they take him back, and they put him in prison for a while. Talk about humbling someone. He comes around. And he comes to faith in God. He believes, he accepts and embraces God, and God again responds appropriately. He brings him back. So prime example of the theme we're talking about here, divine history records God's righteous response to man's faith or faithlessness. And that's what Chronicles comes to us with. That's what Chronicles comes to these Jews as they're going back to their land. Don't forget this. And there's another aspect that I would just mention. We won't look at it closely, but if you're reading through the book, trace the Ark of the Covenant through that book. Okay? I think Sarah mentioned this a couple weeks ago with, I think, Samuel or Kings, talked about the Ark of the Covenant a little bit. But Chronicles, with that theme in mind, all right, faith, faithlessness, the Ark represents God's presence. And you read through Chronicles and you watch where the ark goes, what happens to it, the responses, how man deals with this symbol of God's presence. And when God is approached, when that symbol of his presence is approached with faith, obediently, it's all good. But when it's approached faithlessly, without belief, without coming to it with the knowledge of this is what God requires, it's not good. People die. So if you're reading through the book, maybe that's something to think about and keep an eye on as you go through the book, the Ark of the Covenant. But let's talk about, so that's the book itself, a little bit about, okay, what's going on in this book. Let's talk a little bit about how it fits within Scripture itself. Of course, I said it recaps, okay? We're recapping all the history. So it's a fitting book to really chronologically end the Old Testament. It doesn't in our sequence in Scriptures that you hold, but technically it wraps up the Old Testament, okay? So it's a fitting book to wrap everything up. But it also, it does link us to truth in the New Testament. And it links us to some other books in the Old Testament. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, very last chapter. And this is what we're going to look at as one reason why so a lot of people believe that Ezra wrote this book. We get to the end of the chapter, chapter 36, and in verse 23 we read these words, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." All right. Now, look at the book of Ezra, and look at verse 2, and listen to these words. "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up." But now Ezra takes this a little bit further. "Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem." So Chronicles is linking to this return to build the temple, to this return later on by Nehemiah to go back and build the walls. It's this link. So it's connecting these books, it's tying things together, it's looking back and giving a recap of what's gone on. But it's like God's telling the exiles this. This is how history has been all along, and it's not changed. The key issue in history going forward is still faith. So will you approach me with faith? You're going back to the land. Will you approach me with faith? It's still the issue. And that brings us to how this connects to Christ. Because when you get to the New Testament, the issue remains the same with Christ. Faith. Mark chapter 1 tells us Christ came preaching, "Repent and believe the good news. And he that cometh to God must believe that he is." Okay? That's Hebrews. The issue is still faith today. It's not changed. God's perspective on history and Chronicles, looking back at Israel, okay, that was that perspective of that, but it's unchanged. God still looks at the world, and he's not seeing hurricanes, he's not seeing wildfires, he's not seeing all, I mean, he does see that, obviously, but that's not the big things going on. What God's seeing is men and women and the response of faith or faithlessness. And Christ comes along, and he's the lightning rod for this. What do you do with Christ? What do you do with Christ? You either believe him or you don't believe him. You either accept him by faith or you don't. So Chronicles fits this linkage between Old Testament and New, but it gives this important perspective on all of history. It's his story. And he's looking at all of it and he's going, okay, where is the faith? Where is belief? Any other connections there, or any other thoughts on connecting to Christ from this book that maybe come to mind? All right, any questions on what we've covered so far? Any questions? Jumping jacks? Do we need to do jumping jacks? All right, got a few minutes left. All right, one more section. Let's talk about some difficulties. These are two that I've picked out. Again, if you've got one that jumps to mind, please feel free to mention it. Let's turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 4. We read these verses earlier. 1 Chronicles chapter 4. How many of you are familiar, it's been a while since it came out, I'm pretty sure, but how many of you are familiar with the book, The Prayer of Jabez? Or seen that? Okay, all right. If you're not, let me explain real quick. Basically, someone came along to this passage in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 and said, hey, that's a really cool prayer. Jabez, Paul is here. Let me just read these verses again. He was more honorable than his brethren. His mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. So someone read that and said, oh, that's cool. I'm going to write a book telling everyone this is how you should pray. If you pray this way, God will hear you and he'll give you whatever you need, whatever you ask for, is basically the gist. I'm paraphrasing majorly, okay? But the question is raised, let me start with this question, is this a model prayer for us? All right, I'm seeing heads shaking. Why? Okay. All right. This is good, because when something comes out like that book, the tendency is to go, oh, well, I'm just going to avoid that passage in Scripture because, well, there are good things. And there is the value of the fact that we looked at earlier, that this is a response of faith. Praise to God. All right. Any other thoughts? Jen. Okay. Okay. All right. Good. Sir? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Chris. Uh-huh. Good. Good. Very good. All right. Any other thoughts on this? All right. Here's a few thoughts, and they hit on a lot of what's already mentioned, but let me just kind of run through it. All right. It's not specifically indicated as a model prayer. Okay, there's nothing here that says, hey, this is how you should pray. Here's a model prayer, all right? Now, you could argue, well, it's Scripture, and all Scripture is profitable, so therefore, I should do something with it, so I'll just pray it, all right? But that takes me to the second thought. It's important to read narration in light of the bigger theme, all right? You read a story, and you want to put it in the bigger theme. That's why I try, especially with these narrative books, You try and work down to, okay, what's the main theme of this book? Because the stories, God's intended these things to fit together to, at least in part, further this theme. All right? And so you come to this passage, and you don't want to just yank it out, obviously. Oh, there's a good thought. I mean, that's like me going to the story of Elijah praying for rain to come after he defeats the prophets of Baal. And going, oh, I should pray for rain. I mean, now I can pray for rain, that's fine, but I shouldn't expect to be treated like Elijah, and I can go out and pray and stop the rain, and then I go out the next day and I start the rain. It doesn't work like that, and we get that. All right, so fit these statements, fit these narratives in light of the bigger theme. But I will give a caveat to that. Because it's not wrong to pray for God's blessing, right? And you get to the model prayer in the New Testament, and it says, pray for your daily bread. Pray for your needs. All right? And again, there's an argument you can make here that, well, Jabez wasn't praying for his needs. It was just kind of, I want to enlarge my borders, and okay. But You can pray for physical things. But the point that Chris made is important to remember, that that model prayer is couched in this statement, your will be done as it is in heaven. So God, I'm going to pray, but I'm going to pray knowing that your will decides all. And if you choose something else for me, then that is the case. So you know what? If you want to pray that your house property somehow magically expands in the next, couple of days, you enlarge your borders, feel free. I mean, I'm not saying you can't, but you pray in the Lord's will. And you have other passages that come along and say, you pray, and you only pray to consume it on your own lusts. So there's the idea of, okay, what's your motive here for praying this way? So, those are some thoughts on that. Prayer of Jabez, yeah, it's a good thing to look at it, be encouraged that God does hear prayer, that God does look at a response of faith like that, and he does answer prayers, okay? But you pray in the Lord's will, and the spirit and the tendency of this prayer is that he's just praying to spend it on himself, okay? But God did answer that prayer. Any other thoughts on that? Any other comments or questions? Okay. Okay. And then the other one is some apparent discrepancies, and I'm just going to mention these because if you do any kind of reading, sometimes in a study Bible, you might run across something like this. There's some times where, or even if you're comparing some narrative stories, there's some times where there's some discrepancy in numbers. Let me give you an example. In 1 Kings chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, but we're told that Solomon built some horse stalls. And we're told that he built 40,000 horse stalls. And he installed 12,000 horsemen, charioteers. All right? You get to 2 Chronicles chapter 9, and it says that he built 4,000. Now, I think most of us can look at that and go, okay, probably a copyist error there. Just add a zero in. You're copying by hand. That could be an easy thing to do. Okay? But a lot of people will look to things like that and go, oh, see, yeah, there's an error there. It's wrong. Can't trust that. But there is really a valid answer to that kind of thing. So there are some things like that, some numbers that are at times off. But typically, it's something like that where it's just if you add one zero or if you accidentally slip with your pen, there's another mark and it might look like an 8 instead of a 3 or whatever. So there's things like that. Any questions or any thoughts before we go to our video? All right. Okay. We'll go ahead and watch this and then I'll come back up and close in prayer.
Scroll length, the book was divided in two, but it was written as one book with one coherent storyline. Now, in our English Bibles, Chronicles comes after the books of Samuel and Kings, and most of Chronicles is actually repeat content from those books. And so most modern readers, when they come to Chronicles, they think, wait a minute, I just read all of this, and so they skip it. And that's a shame, because this book is really unique and important in the Bible. In the traditional Jewish ordering of the Bible, Chronicles is actually the last book, because it summarizes all of the Jewish scriptures. The first word in the book is Adam, the first character at the beginning of the story, and then the last paragraph announces the return of Israel from exile. Now, we don't know who wrote this book, but we can tell from details within it, it was produced by somebody who lived a couple hundred years after the Israelites returned from the Babylonian exile. Now, for this author, Jerusalem and the temple were rebuilt some time ago, and as we learned from Ezra and Nehemiah, things were not going. The great prophetic hope was that the city and the temple would be rebuilt, that God would come to live among his people, the messianic king would come, and all the nations would come live under his peaceful rule, and none of that has happened. And so the author of Chronicles has reshaped these stories of David and Solomon and the kings of the past in order to provide a message of hope for the future. And we'll see that he's designed this book to emphasize two clear themes. First, the hope of the coming messianic king, and second, the hope for a new temple. Let's just dive in and you'll see these themes all over the book. First Chronicles begins with 9 chapters of genealogies, long lists of names. And you'll read these and think that this is kind of boring, and that may be true for you, but actually they're very, very important. summarizing here the whole storyline of the Old Testament by naming all of the key characters in the stories. And as he does so, he shapes the genealogies to emphasize two key lineages. First is the line of the promised messianic king. So lots of space is dedicated to tracing the line of Judah that led all the way to King David, to whom the messianic promise was given. And then from David, the author traces that line up into his own day. The other family line that receives lots of attention here is that of the priesthood, the descendants of Aaron, who, of course, served in the temple. And so right from the start, you can see the two main themes, the author's hope of the Messiah coming to build a new temple, and it's rooted in these ancient genealogies. And after that, the author moves into the stories about David, and most of these are going to be familiar to you from the book of Samuel, but again, there's some really important differences. So first of all, the author leaves out all of the negative stories about David where he's portrayed as weak or immoral. So Saul chasing David around the desert and persecuting him, the story of David's adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband, all of that is gone. And what's left are the stories that portray David as a good guy. And not only that, there's also new additional material that you won't find in the book of Samuel that shows David in a very positive light. So there's a large block of chapters where David makes preparations for the temple. He arranges resources and builders and Levites and choirs. And not only that, the author also portrays David as a Moses-like figure. God gives David plans for building the temple, just as he gave plans to Moses for building the tabernacle. So why all this new material about David? The author's not trying to hide David's flaws. He knows that anybody can go read about them in the book of Samuel. Rather, he's trying to portray David as the ideal king in order to make him an image or a type of the future Messiah from the line of David. It's very similar to how Jeremiah or Ezekiel spoke of the coming Messiah as a new David. This is most clear in how the author retells the story of God's covenant promise to David in 1 Chronicles 17. When you compare this story with its parallel in 2 Samuel 7, you'll see that the author of Chronicles is highlighting that neither David, nor Solomon, nor any of the kings from his line were the messianic king, and that when the Messiah does come, he will be a king like David. And so for this author, these stories about David from the past are what sustain his hope for the future. After David dies, we move into 2 Chronicles, which focuses on the kings that lived in Jerusalem. And again, there's lots of overlap with 1 and 2 Kings, but there are many key differences. So the author has left out all of the stories about the kings of northern Israel so he can just focus on the line of David. And there's lots of new material about these kings from David's line. He highlights the kings that were obedient to God, and he adds new stories about how their obedience led to success and God's blessing. But he also adds new stories about kings who were unfaithful to God. They didn't follow the Torah, they led Israel to worship idols, and these kings faced horrible consequences all leading up to Israel's exile, a mess of their own making. And so this whole section becomes a series of character studies where the author wants later generations of Israelites to learn from their family history and so become faithful to their God and the Torah. Now the book's conclusion is really unique too. At the very end of the book, the king of the Persians is named Cyrus, and he tells the Israelites that they can go back home, return from exile, rebuild the city and the temple. And he says, last line of the book, "Whoever there is among you, of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And that's how the book ends, with an incomplete sentence. Now, of course, the author knows about the first return from exile and the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, but clearly in his view, the prophetic hopes of Israel were not fulfilled in those events. And so this incomplete ending shows that the author's hope is set on yet another return from exile, when the Messiah will finally come to rebuild the temple and restore God's people. And so the book of Chronicles, the final book of the Jewish scriptures, it ends by pointing forward. It calls God's people to look back in order to look ahead, because the past has become the source of hope for the future. So Chronicles concludes the Old Testament as a story in search of an ending. That's what this book is all about.
All right, let's go ahead and pray.